open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians as we continue in our study of 1 Thessalonians. And we invite you also to take out the blue sheet. And we've got so many colors. Isn't it a wonderful thing how the Lord's created colors and has given us the opportunity to appreciate them and to use them for His glory? So bring out, take out your blue sheet as we take a look at this passage. It's a very important passage. It certainly is about the coming of the Lord. And we're going to see how that relates to the rapture that Paul wrote about and we looked at last week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We're going to be in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The second coming of the Lord is certainly a wonderful doctrine, wonderful truth. It's an integral part of the gospel that we believe in a Savior who was the incarnate Son of God. Amen? And that He died for our sins, and He rose again on the third day. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and He is now in session there in heaven, in ruling and reigning on the throne. And we praise the Lord that He's coming back again. Coming for His church, that's the rapture, and then coming for the day of the Lord. John McFadden of Woodbridge, Virginia, he had an opportunity to write an article in the Kids of the Kingdom. And it's an interesting experience that he and his wife had with regard to their three-year-old son. He wrote these words: "We decided to let our three-year-old son record the message of our home answering machine." That can be a problem, again, a three-year-old. "Well, the rehearsals went smoothly," he said. "Mommy and Daddy can't come to the phone right now," was a message from their three-year-old son. "If you'll leave your name, phone number, and a brief message, they'll get right back to you as soon as possible," was the rehearsal. Well, this is how it really came out. Then the test. I pressed the record button and our son sweetly said, "Mommy and Daddy can't come to the phone right now. If you leave your name, phone number, and a brief message, they'll get back to you as soon as Jesus comes." I'm sure that caused the person on the other end of that phone to really have a start. Whoa, what is this all about? Well, you know, that message is a sweet message. It really is. And Paul had that message to write joyfully, but with clarity too, joyfully and with clarification, because the Thessalonian believers, they were confused, as all of us can become confused. And so the wonderful thing about confusion, it can be dispelled with truth. And so the Apostle Paul was writing truth about the rapture of Christ because they had concern. You see, the believers in Thessalonica, because of the persecution, things that they were experiencing, they were, did we miss the rapture? Has the day of the Lord already begun? It's apparent that while Paul was there, he taught them about the end times. He taught them about the second coming of Christ. He taught them about the rapture too. It seems clear too in the teaching here, he made a clear distinction between the rapture and the day of the Lord, as Scripture does. So we'll take a look at that. We're going to look at the day of the Lord in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But before we do that, let's look to the Lord of this word and pray that our hearts will be open. And so stimulated by His Holy Spirit to this wonderful truth that Jesus is coming back. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, that Your word, Your written word, brings us and gives us wisdom to believe in the living word, Your Son, Jesus Christ, making us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus. Lord, we realize too that Your word continues to effectually work in our hearts and lives. As Your gospel continues to bear fruit in our lives for Your glory, as we walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we realize, Father, that there are many doctrinal teachings, there are many truths that strengthen us, that encourage us, that remind us of the living hope we have in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we realize that this passage, too, is very important for us. Though not a part of our future experience as believers in Christ, and yet we must know, as You have indicated in Your word, how You are sovereignly ruling in the lives of nations and the lives of men and women and boys and girls. That You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, Father, we pray that the light of Your truth this morning will both encourage our hearts, strengthen our walk, and give us a great message of hope to those around about us. We ask this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. The day of the Lord. Follow with me as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. This is right again, right after Paul gave instructions, clear instructions, and described the rapture of the church in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in the darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and be self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. Putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Come with me, if you will. You have your outline before you. We have the Word of God, most important, before us right now. The key truth, I believe, that this passage is teaching us and encouraging us as we walk with the Lord every day. The coming day of the Lord to the earth assures us that God is sovereign and is in sovereign control of this world, its history, the present, and the future judgments. This truth is also meant to motivate Christians today. Though you and I will not be a part of that coming day of the Lord, the eternal judgment of God, the great white throne is also included in that. But nevertheless, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to know what God is doing and what God will do for his glory as he brings all of history to its completion and conclusion. And so it should motivate us as believers to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And Paul speaks about that in the passage we just read, where he says, so then live as children of light, not as we did before we came to know the light, Jesus Christ. But Paul's teaching here is certainly doctrinal, but it's more importantly too for us today, it is doctrine, and doctrine is important so we know what we believe in, so we can give an answer, a reasoned answer for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, amen? But also we realize that Paul's response to their confusion and to their need was one of pastoral care and one of practical instruction. And so let's take a look as we go. One of the prefaces before we consider the day of the Lord is the design of history. And history does have a design. There's opposing views to that thought, incidentally. Specifically, there are opposing views to the worldview of Christianity, to the biblical worldview of what history is. And we've cited a couple, if you will, that are opposing the biblical view of history. Opposing views to Christianity, first one is cyclical, if you will, that history keeps repeating itself. You've heard that many times, I'm sure. That life is just one big cycle. And we find that in Eastern religions, if you will, especially Hinduism. You're born, you die, you get reincarnated, and you keep coming around the big circle. Some of that thought, that worldview, that history is just going around in a circle has embedded itself into the worldview of Western thought. And we see that, especially like the New Age religion and the New Age influence in our culture. History, from their point of view, is just a cycle going around and around. We see that expressed by the writer of Ecclesiastes. You turn with me to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. As you know, the writer of Ecclesiastes, indeed, God has placed this portion of his inspired word into his canon, into the Bible, into the word of the completion, if you will, compilation of the books of the Bible. But here in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and the writer of Ecclesiastes is looking at life from earth's point of view. He's looking at life from earth's point of view. And then finally, he comes to the perspective from heaven's point of view. But in chapter 1, in verse 9, we see that idea that history is a cycle. It just keeps, you know, what goes around comes around. You've heard that statement before. Chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, verse 9. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again, for there is nothing new under the sun. Well, that from Earth's point of view, we can understand that some will come to that realization, or some to that thinking, that Earth just goes around, that history and life just goes around and around, just repeating itself over and over again. It has no sense of purpose, no sense of direction, no ultimate goal for history and for life here on Earth. But we realize it does have a purpose. It does have meaning because of our Creator. It does have an ultimate goal. And that's what we see in the biblical view. But there's another contrary view, if you will, or view in opposition to the biblical view of history and the future. It's called the naturalistic view. We come into that view in the area of evolution. Oftentimes it's from an atheistic perspective without God. It's sort of like what Nietzsche said, God is dead. And a lot of people live that way, but God is not dead. He's alive and he's here. He's a creator. He's a sovereign God. And his providence is at work in your life and my life. And he's also working in throughout history and the present and the future. God does have a plan. God does have an ultimate goal. History is not cyclical. It's not a cycle. It's not some random chaotic thing. But from the biblical standpoint, we see that history is working out God's plan. It's his story unfolding. Amen? Aren't you glad it's his story, not your story? Well, you have a part in that too. But it's not all about you or me. It's about the Lord, isn't it? And we see that God is sovereignly fulfilling that purpose. We have a number of verses before you, on your sheet before you. Like Job, listen to what the Lord says. I know, Job says about the Lord, I know that you can do all things, no plan of yours can be thwarted. Job knew that God has a plan for a creation, for humanity. And God will fulfill that plan. Then there's something else also. You see in Isaiah, where the Lord himself is speaking through the prophet, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. What I have said, that I will bring about, and what I have planned, that I will do. Paul's message is with that backdrop in mind, the sovereign working will of God. And so that's where we see this biblical truth that he's teaching now about the day of the Lord, Yom Yahweh, that is repeatedly presented in the Old Testament and is also introduced in the New Testament. So let's take a look at verses 1 through 3, where we see the day of the Lord and how it's described. And one of the ways of defining truths, one of the ways of defining issues, if you will, is one way is by negation. That it is not this, but rather it is this. And we see that oftentimes used in the Word of God. And so one way of defining, if you will, what the day of the Lord is, because it's such an important term throughout Scripture, and it's an important series of events in Scripture. Well, first of all, what it is not the rapture. It is not the rapture. Paul clearly in this passage reminds the believers there in Thessalonica that there is the rapture of the church when all believers in the church, both dead and alive at that moment, will be taken together to be with the Lord forever. But they were somewhat confused because there is that teaching of the day of the Lord. And it's a day of wrath, it's a day of judgment, it's a fearful time. And they were saying, well, where do we fit in? Are we entered into that? Have we missed the rapture? And so Paul indeed giving them comfort and instruction, he instructs them what the day of the Lord is, because they need to know that, so they can tell those who aren't saved that the day of judgment is coming, like Paul did on Mars Hill. When the one who God rose from the dead is coming to judge. And so the day of the Lord is not the rapture, it's not the day of Christ. Like in Philippians, where Paul says, I promise you this, he who begun a good work in you will bring it on to completion on the day of Jesus Christ, or in the day of Christ. that day of Christ he's referring to is at the rapture. At the rapture. You see, the day of the Lord, Yom Yahweh, is a fearful time. It's a time of judgment. It's a time of God's wrath poured out upon the earth, poured out upon humanity that have rejected him and rebelled against him. It's not the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a 24-hour period also. You need to write that down. Because sometimes when we see day right away, especially when we associate it with the day of the Lord, we say, oh yes, that means a 24-hour period. What event, what 24-hour period is going to come? But we realize that Yom can be used in not only as a 24-hour day as it is in the presentation of creation in Genesis chapter 1. And those are 24-hour days, and they are bounded by evening and day. And come with me, if you will, to see what we're talking about. To Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now, if you have the NASB or if you have the ESV, you'll see it a lot more clearly. But I want to show you something. How the word Yom in the Old Testament, because that's where the term Day of the Lord is first introduced, is introduced in the Old Testament. And so we want to know how the word that's translated day or time period, Yom, is used. Genesis chapter 2, let's take a look at verse 2. Specifically, he enumerates the day, and the word day there is Yom, and he enumerates it with the seventh. He says, by the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day again, he enumerates the day. He has rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because it was on his he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. There is a 24-hour period. But it can also be used for an extended period of time. And take a look at verse, if you will, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In typical Jewish narration, they will give summary statements, as we see here in chapter 2, verse 2, a summary statement. But then take a look. The NIV, unfortunately, missed the mark here. The word when really is from the Hebrew word yom. Now take a look. The day when the Lord made the earth and the heavens. And it's a summary statement, but what I'm getting at is the word yom is not just for a particular 24-hour period that God enumerated it as it was used prior to that. So what I'm trying to say is that the day of the Lord is not just one 24-hour period. Oh, God's coming, and that day when he comes, he's going to pour out his wrath. Yes, he is coming, and he will pour out his wrath, and he will judge the nations, and he will judge humanity. But there is a series of events, and so that's why, well, from the negation, let's go to what it is in your page before you, and come back to 1 Thessalonians. It's a term that is used by God to describe a cataclysmic and apocalyptic events, if you will, of judgment and when wrath is poured out. It's referred to by 19 explicit statements in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. It's referred to explicitly in the New Testament a number of times as well. We have a summary statement there. It is not a term which applies to a 24-hour period, but rather the whole program of events, including the tribulation period. It includes that. It includes the return of the Lord to the earth. The millennial age, when the Lord will judge the world and the nations and extends to the final dissolution with which the kingdom ends. That includes the great white throne. So that is indeed the day of the Lord. It's a series of events. Now, there have been some precursors to that. In fact, the minor prophets say there's certain things that will come as indicators that the day of the Lord is right on track. God's always on time to indicate the day of the Lord is coming. One of those precursors, if you will, would be the spirit of Elijah coming there from the minor prophets, and indeed he did in the very person of who? John the Baptist. John the Baptist. He came in the spirit of Elijah. And there are a number of other things. We don't need to go there, but the fact is that there are many, many precursors that have indicated that God is right on time. And the day of the Lord and all that it entails is coming. Notice, if you will, take a look at verses 1 through 3. There's a number of things that are stated here in verse 2. For you know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. We see that term referred to, don't we, by the Lord himself in the Olivet Discourse. Do you realize that this terminology, this term is not applied to the rapture of the church? A thief in the night is when someone comes unplanned and someone who comes stealthily, and there's always a loss. And what it's saying is that it's sudden, it's unexpected, it's unwelcomed. And the thief in the night, how many remember years ago, I think it was a film company named Mark V, A Thief in the Night, remember that? Yeah. Unfortunately, they entitled it with this terminology and applied it to the scripture when this terminology is used repeatedly for the day of the Lord. But nevertheless, God used that message that Jesus Christ is coming. And the answer and the way of escape, the only way of escape is through Jesus Christ, knowing Him as Lord and Savior. I can attest to how God used that in the life of my cousin and his wife. We were pastoring the church there in certain years, and he showed me the Thief in the Night. And Butch and Sharon came to visit with us for the weekend. And we showed that film, and they went home Sunday evening, got halfway home, and came all the way back. 2 hours later, came back, and they said, Bill and Diana, we want to commit our lives to Jesus Christ. We were convicted by God through the message of the film that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and Jesus Christ is coming back. You see how powerful the message is of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? It does move the hearts of men and women who are outside of Christ to put their faith in Jesus Christ, because the day of the Lord is coming. It's a wrathful time. It's a fearful time. And so we have this, if you will, it's not a joyful event. When a thief comes in, have you ever been robbed? Is it a joyful event? No. There's a sense of loss. When he comes and the day of the Lord comes, indeed, they lose any promise of future. Judgment is coming. It's coming suddenly. They're unprepared. Birth pangs. It's coming with destruction. Take a look, if you will, in the verse 3. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The idea here, of course, is not annihilation, that they're going to be wiped out and no more existing. It's not an annihilation. In fact, turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians, verse 1, chapter 9. Chapter 1, verse 9. Boy, did I get that backwards, didn't I? Chapter 1, verse 9. This is what he means by destruction. It means separation, an eternal separation from God. Chapter 1, verse 9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. That's God's wrathful judgment upon those who are rebellion and rejection of Him. And when the day of the Lord comes, there at the great white throne, they will not escape. They will suffer destruction. They will suffer that separation from the Lord for eternity. Well, let's go on, because there's another thing that Paul says in verses 4 through 10. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 10. What difference does Christ make? Does Christ make? Well, it makes a lot of difference, doesn't it? Has your world been turned right side up by the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what Paul is talking about. The difference that Jesus Christ makes in the life of his people and the life of his church. Take a look, if you will, at verses 4 through 10. Let's take a look at verses 4 and 5. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You know, God has taught you. You have the word of God. The apostle taught them about this. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. And take a look at that, who we are. We are sons of light. Now, ladies, don't be offended in any way by the word there, the masculine term sons. Sequios is used. Yes, it's a translated son, but it means those who have an inheritance. Paul uses that terminology and defines our relationship and our inheritance in Jesus Christ there in Galatians. He's not excluding women, but it's a term of inheritance, and we have an eternal inheritance as the children of God. That's what is conveyed in the word Quios, where he speaks about sons of light. Our lives have been changed. Has your life been changed? I pray that it has. Turn with me to John chapter 8. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1059. But in John chapter 8, where the Lord talks about that He is the light of the world. But there's something very important, very instructive in this passage, John chapter 8, verse 12, for all of us who are here this morning. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Following Jesus Christ means you have received him as your Lord and Savior. You have committed your life to him as being one of his disciples. That was a term that was always used in the early days of the church. They were disciples. They were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't until later in Antioch that they became to be called Christians. But also Christians are disciples of Christ. Are you following him? I pray that you are. Are you a child of light? I pray that you are. Here in this passage, come back with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Notice what he says. We do not belong to the darkness. One time we did, didn't we? We belong to Satan. We are under the wrath of God. We were separated from God. We had no peace, Paul tells us here in Ephesians chapter 2. And in that separation, we belong to Satan and we are held in the bondage to sin. But now, we are released. We are redeemed. We are saved through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verses 4 and 5, he says, you are sons of light, sons of day. You do not belong to the night or darkness. There's a BC life, and there's an after Christ life. Amen? Yes, the BC life. What was your life like before you knew Jesus Christ? What is your life now that you know him? Paul deals with three areas of the sons of darkness as opposed to the sons of light. Three areas: their character, their conduct, and their destiny. Their character, their conduct, and their destiny. When you and I, before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, our character was that like our father, the devil, the father of lies, father of darkness, father of deception, in rebellion against God. And now by God's grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives have been dramatically changed. Our character is being transformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's called sanctification. God has put within us a new heart. Aren't you glad? I spoke to a fellow yesterday. John and I went over there to pray with him. And he had accepted Christ about 4 weeks ago. And we encouraged he and his wife to read the Word of God and to hear and to listen to hymns and whatnot. And I said, Wendell, was your life like this before? That you were reading the Word of God and delighting in the Word of God and enjoying reading the Word of God and praying to God every day together with your wife? He says, no, it wasn't. I said, that's an evidence your heart has been changed. That's an evidence the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. You have a new heart, you have a new desire, you have new delights. And that's what Paul is talking about. The sons of darkness, the daughters of darkness, the children of darkness have one heart only in rebellion against God. The sons of God, the daughters of God, the children of light have a heart that is new. They are participants in the new covenant. When you and I participate in the elements today, we are lifting up that cup that reminds us that that is the cup of the new covenant. Amen? Amen. And we have a new heart, a new life. Let's go on, if you will, here in this passage. What we do, verses 6 through 7, because it's not just who we are. It's easy to say, I'm a Christian. I belong to the church. Belong to the church won't make your life different. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know the Lord personally, then being a member of the body of Christ, well, that's a world of difference. It really is. A person who is a born-again believer will do these things. Will do these things. Verse 6 and through 8, if you will. Take a look at verse 6. So then let us not be like others who are asleep. Incidentally, he's using asleep here different than he used in the previous chapter. Where he was using the word sleep as those who died in Christ and their bodies are sown into the soil, awaiting to be woken at the day of resurrection. But here it's asleep, a total indifference, a passive indifference to God and to the things of God. That's what he's talking about. Someone who could care less about God and God's plan. And so he goes on to say here, so then let us not be like others who are asleep, and let us be alert and be self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. And he's only describing a little bit of their conduct. There's much more that's described in the word of God's word about the conduct. conduct of the unbeliever. But we have seen it. We've seen it in our own hearts, haven't we? We've seen it in our own lives before we came to know Jesus Christ. Maybe you didn't get drunk before you came to know Jesus Christ. But maybe you were a gossiper. Maybe you were a backbiter. Maybe you were a liar. Maybe you were a thief. All of those things keep us out of the kingdom of God. And the only way to get into the kingdom of God is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what the sin is. Sin is sin. Amen? But he's saying, these are the character traits. These are the ways of the children of darkness. Let's go on. Verse 6 through 7. Picking up what we're to do, we're to put on the gospel of God. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. The hope of salvation was really the hope that salvation brings, is what he's saying there. And you and I do now have a hope. We have a living hope. We have a hope that is described in the book of Hebrews as an anchor for the soul. That hope is beyond the veil in the heavenlies. Aren't you glad? Where Jesus is. He is our hope. He is our anchor. That's the hope that salvation brings. Salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Putting off the things of darkness, putting on the gospel armor, living in that hope daily, and speaking of that hope to others. And what we have, take a look at verses 9 through 10. What we have first of all an appointment, and then we have an assurance. Verse 9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. I praise God for that, don't you? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. He bore God's wrath that I rightly deserved. He bore my sins. He bore your sins. He bore the very penalty of God's judgment against us that you and I can be forgiven. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And he goes on to say, if you will, here, the appointment. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Some have stumbled over that and said, wait a second. Aren't they saved? What do you mean that they're going to obtain or receive salvation? The Word of God is clear that salvation is a dynamic event and experience. It's an event when I put my trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been saved. I know I'm saved. Once I was lost, but now I am found. Once I was blind, but now I what?
See.
It's an event, yes, but it's also a continuing experience. For the Word of God presents salvation in the dynamic that I have been saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. Amen. And he who has begun a good work in you in that event will bring it on to completion through the experience. That's what Paul is talking about. Praise God. We are justified by faith. We are sanctified right now. Ultimately, you and I will be glorified in Jesus Christ. That's the dynamic of the saving power, the saving grace of God in the gospel of the Son of Jesus Christ. What we have an appointment. The negation is we don't have an appointment to suffer the wrath of God, but you and I do have an appointment. And he talks about that appointment in John, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Beloved, dear friend, I hope that's your appointment. And that appointment is a rapture. Amen? Christ is coming back for his church. Yes. We have the assurance too. Notice verse 10. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, now he uses the word sleep here, but now it's going referring back because he's talking about believers. He's not talking about those who have, if you will, a rebellious indifference to God as a child of the darkness. But having said that, let me also add this. The Word of God does give warning and caution for the born-again believer not to slip back, not to slip back into the old ways, not to live anymore as a child of darkness. Here he's using the word sleep. As a believer who died in the Lord Jesus Christ and their body is sown in the soil in the cemetery, waiting for that day of resurrection. And so he's saying here, take a look. He died for us so that whether we are awake, alive right now, okay, or asleep, those who have died, before us. Notice what he says, that we may live together with him. We have an appointment, and we have insurance. And the assurance of that coming appointment that will be fulfilled for every believer in Jesus Christ, the assurance of that is Jesus Christ died and rose again. Amen?
Amen.
That's a historical fact. But it's much more than that too, isn't it? It's a reality of the life of every born-again believer. Aren't you glad? I sure am. And so we have assurance based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul is addressing, if you will, the day of the Lord that will be coming. So the believers know. But he also realizes that in any gathering of professing believers in Jesus Christ, you might have those who just profess to know, but not possess the new life. And so he wants to make sure that those who are just professing the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but not the relationship with him, that they know that the day of the Lord is coming for them. So their only escape, their only means of not being at that event, is to put their trust and faith in the event of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross and the empty tomb. And today, believe in Jesus Christ. Take a look at the duty that we share in verse 11. The duty that we share, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This comes up repeatedly throughout Paul's letters, and Peter's too, that we're to encourage one another. We're to come alongside one another. We're to strengthen one another. We're to comfort one another. The word there is from Paraklikos, which is the same word that's applied to both Jesus Christ, our advocate. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we have an advocate. We have a paraclete with the Father. It's the same word that's used to be applied to the Holy Spirit. But interesting, it's the same word in a verb form applied to every born-again believer in Jesus Christ, because we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and we are in the body of Christ. And so we have a duty. We have a duty before God to each other, to encourage one another, to build one another up, not tear one another down, to build one another up in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have an outside of Christ's responsibility and duty. Paul alludes to the implication of that is here in chapter 5. The implication of our duty outside of Jesus Christ is to walk as a son, as a daughter of light. No longer doing the things we used to do before we came to know Jesus Christ. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. We will be held accountable at the judgment seat of Christ. Not the great white throne judgment. But also our witness before others, that our lives will show the light of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah. Take a look. You have a couple of verses before you at the conclusion. There from 2 Peter. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. And this was read by John earlier. As some understand slowness, he is patient with you and not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to what?
Repentance.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And everything will be destroyed in this way. What kind of people ought you to be? That's exactly what Paul is saying. Knowing that rapture is coming, and we shall be caught together with the Lord in the air and forever live with him. Knowing that for the unbeliever, the day of the Lord is coming, sure, and God is on time. Knowing those two great eschatological truths, how then should you and I live? Should we live? Well, it doesn't matter. I'm saved. I'm home. I've got a free ride now. Some would think that. In fact, that was one of the accusations leveled at Peter and the apostles and Paul. You preach grace. You're encouraging people to live a sinful life. No. If you are saved by the power of God, by his grace through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart, your life will be changed. And there will be that inner desire, that inner delight, to delight yourself in the Lord and to walk in a manner that is worthy of God. Amen? Yes, you have a new life. It doesn't encourage sinfulness. It encourages holiness. It encourages sanctification. It encourages us to be awake, to be alert, and to be watching for the coming of our Lord. And again, I'm not looking forward to the day of judgment. I don't have to, because Christ has suffered my judgment upon himself. And I pray, beloved, that you can say that too. But one thing I am definitely looking forward to is the rapture. Amen. And if I was to die today, I would still die with that great joy, like Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Beloved, I pray that you have that same hope. But if you don't have that assurance that only Christ can give you, if you don't have that hope as an anchor for your life, if you see that your life is meaningless and purposeless, like what an excitement, you keep doing the things over and over and over again, God, through Jesus Christ, can break that cycle and give you a purpose and a meaning of life that will bring glory to him and bring freedom and forgiveness and a new life to you. If you would but today just simply confess, "Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I rightly deserve your coming judgment. I believe your Son came and bore that judgment that I rightly deserve upon himself there at the cross. God, I believe that your Son rose again the third day. Forgive my sins. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Be my Savior, my Lord, my Paraclete, my Comforter. I ask this, dear God, in Jesus' name. Amen." That's not a magic formula. That's not a magic formula. It is just simply an acknowledgement that we're a sinner, confession that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and reception of Christ as our Savior. Amen?
Amen.
That's the only way of escape, for we know not what a day may bring forth. In November 1975, a huge freighter holding Edmund Fitzgerald sank in the cold waters of Lake Superior during a fierce storm. Only a week before that tragedy, the chief steward, Robert Rafferty, had written to his wife these words: "I may be home by November 8th, however, nothing is ever sure." How ironic his words were. And they were noted in the newspaper report listing the 29 crew members who all lost their lives and perished in Lake Superior in that disaster. You see something, and you realize too, that there's not a day that goes past in your life and my life that at any moment we could die. I have a funeral service tomorrow morning. I've had a number of them these past couple of months, you know that. And it ever reminds me not only of the temporariness of my life here on this earth and the temporariness of men and women and boys and girls that I come in contact and you come in contact every day of your lives, but it reminds me the urgency of the gospel and how the gospel needs to have its work in our lives as a church, in my life, as a person, as a brother of Christ. Yes, as your pastor, it impresses upon me that right now, today, there will be thousands of people dying without a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, will be upon them. The only escape, the only means of salvation is in Jesus Christ. That's why I believe the Lord has given you and I, as a church family, the wonderful privilege and the opportunity to be a part of that gospel event called My Hope. It's already begun. And I shared with you last week some who have written down the names of their loved ones and their friends and their co-workers on their list that they're praying for their salvation. Many have already reported in. They said, "You know, something's happening. God is working. God is working in the heart of my aunt that I've been praying for. No time before has she been open to the gospel, but now she's open." Others have said, "My friend has come to know Jesus Christ right now. I don't have to wait till November for the coming event of the gospel." No, the gospel is now and today, right this moment. Amen? Yes. So let's earnestly pray for them, knowing that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Aren't you glad? I sure am. Amen. Join with me in prayer. Father God, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for these eternal truths of your word and how they point us and direct us to your eternal Son, Jesus Christ. That he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Father, we thank you for the efficacy, for the wonder of Christ's atoning sacrifice, that our sins can be forgiven, that we can have the gift of eternal life, a relationship with you through faith, and faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, for every man, every woman, every boy, every girl here in this auditorium. Oh, Father, I pray and I plead before you, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, that your gospel will have its work in their hearts today, that they would not have to stand before you on the day of the Lord and under your wrath, but knowing that Jesus Christ took their judgment there on Calvary's cross on their behalf, if they would only but confess, acknowledge, and receive Christ today. I ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.